Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from September 23rd, 2015.
We have quite a series of events taking place on our campus this evening. We have over 200 in Awana with our children and our adult workers. And this morning was what the teens call See You at the Pole. They met at their various schools and prayed around the flagpole before school this morning. And tonight is what they call See You at the Party. And we're expecting somewhere around 200 teenagers to join us on our campus from several different churches. So we've got a lot of interesting things happening on our campus this evening. I'm glad that you're here and a part of this. Obviously, I've been studying these chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation about the letters to the seven churches. I read a story this week of an artist who specializes in sandcastles. And he was telling his story, and he mentioned that when he was young, his fascination with sandcastles began as a young man. And he would go out and practice on the beach building elaborate sandcastles and trying to, you know, fine tune a technique and learn how to do more and more elaborate things. But he said there was a pack of bullies in his neighborhood that would periodically come by and destroy his sandcastles just out of meanness. So one day he put concrete blocks in the foundation of the sandcastle and built around them. And he made sure he was somewhere else when the bullies came by. But they learned a lesson about a castle built on a rock and not built on the sand. I just thought that was an interesting illustration for another passage, but it fits what we're looking at in the book of Revelation, because these seven churches, there's no indication why Jesus selected these seven. I've told you that they were probably about 1% of the churches in Asia Minor. And I keep using that term Asia Minor. That may not be familiar to you. For the most part, we're talking about what is today modern Iraq and Turkey. In fact, if you look in the back of your Bible, usually the last map in a Bible is a map of the missionary journeys of Paul. But on that map, you should be able to find these seven cities. And you'll be able to see a little bit of the kind of circuit that you would take, starting at Ephesus, going to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, and back around to come down through the other churches that we will look at. And so if you want to have a sense of where that is, it's really modern day Turkey for the most part, but that gives you an idea, and you can find it in that map. Most Bibles don't have a map of the churches of the Revelation. But those cities will be typically listed on that last map of Paul's missionary journeys. But this idea of a church built on a rock, the reason Jesus presents himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the seven pastors, and walks among the seven gold lampstands representing the churches, he promised that the church would always survive. He didn't promise every single congregation would perpetually survive, but the church itself would never be put away. But the church universal is only known to us in a practical sense through the church local. And so the church local is of primary importance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves the assembly of the family that we call the church. And so the church was intended to be built on the rock, but as we see going through these letters, there are only two of the seven churches that really are not given criticism and correction. The reason Jesus is very forward and even blunt is because of what's at stake. You might have a booster club for a football team, and if they don't do what they're supposed to do, then the worst thing that happens is the football team doesn't have new uniforms next year. But if the church doesn't do what the church was designed to do, eternity is impacted. I mean, we make eternity different both by what we as a church do and frankly by the things that we may not do. And so Jesus is always there evaluating and encouraging and calling us to who we were meant to be. And these letters give us examples. So even tonight as we look at really strong words that come from Jesus to his church, never doubt that these are words offered in love. And I put that disclaimer out there because we're going to see some words tonight that really are remarkably straightforward. We finished the letter to Ephesus and to Smyrna. We started the letter to Pergamum, so we'll just pick up there and see if we can see how far we can get. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, the letter to Pergamum. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Remember, the angel of the church in our interpretation is the senior pastor. Now, that will come into play, I think, in a significant way in one of these letters we're going to look at tonight. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. The one who has the sharp double-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And you were holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. We'll look at Thyatira next, but let's talk about Pergamum. I gave you a little background on the city last week. It was, what's most significant is it was an administrative headquarters for the cult of emperor worship. The one who speaks as a two-edged sword, that image is related to the Word of God. Each of these letters opens with a slightly different description of Jesus. It's not that Jesus is different from church to church. It's just that the description of Jesus is suited to the message to a particular church that he's going to be bringing. In the same way that we see throughout the Bible, we see so many different names of God, just as an example. The names of God are given to us because there is no single word in the human language that can encapsulate everything there is to know about God. God has a number of different names because each name stresses a particular character trait, a particular quality of his nature, something about him, and it's in the compilation of all of those names that we have some degree of a handle on the revelation of God and who he really is. By the same token, throughout the book of Revelation, we have a number of these different representations of Jesus, each one stressing a particular aspect of who he is. He's the one who walks among the gold lampstands. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's the one who speaks the word that functions as a two-edged sword. When we get to some scenes in heaven, particularly in chapter 4 and certainly in chapter 5, we see the image of a lamb that had in his body the marks of slaughter, a lamb that was slain, and yet they called him the Lion of Judah. You get these seemingly contradictory images, but they're not in competition. They're layers to be put on top of each other because John is continuously painting for us a picture of Christ that continues to flesh out the vision that he had in the first chapter. That vision when he heard a voice that he recognized and he turned and he saw something that he'd never seen before. This was the Jesus that he had walked with. This was the one that he'd given his life to. This is the one that he loved. Only now there was a kind of glory that John had not seen before. So here, the one who speaks with the two-edged sword comes to the church at Pergamum. He says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. I mentioned last week that very well could be the temple of Zeus, which was one of the primary temples of many temples that were gathered there. Rem Bytel put me on to some research about that, and I did some further research this week. Let me tell you a story about Pergamum as the idea of this place where Satan's throne is. He says in verse 13, he talks about how they had been faithful even in the days of Antipas, and I surmised last week that Antipas may have been the previous senior pastor there who was apparently executed as a part of the wave of persecution that put John on the Isle of Patmos. Antipas apparently lost his life but was faithful to the end. But in verse 13, the start of verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. At the end of verse 13, he says that Antipas was my faithful witness and he was killed among you where Satan lives. Now in the same verse, you have a reference to the throne of Satan and the residence of Satan. We have to know about this city. I mean, this is not language that is metaphorical or for literary purposes, because this kind of language isn't used anywhere else. There was something about Pergamum that was extraordinary. Well, let me tell you a story. If we go back, let me go back to, we're in Revelation. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 10, there is a section of scripture that is called the Table of Nations. Basically, it is the genealogy from Noah after the flood. Noah had three sons. Each son had a series of sons, and the earth was repopulated, and the nations were developed. This, from Genesis 10, the Table of Nations following the flood sets the context for the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. This is how the nations all developed, how the earth's population grew. They came together at the Tower of Babel. God had to confuse their languages because mankind was becoming too full of itself, in a sense. But in this Table of Nations, we have a lot of names listed, and they're just listed. So-and-so had this son and this son and this son and this son, and then so-and-so had this son and this son and this son. And they're just sort of listed in passing. But there's one descendant that gets a whole paragraph, which in this kind of section of scripture tells us that there's something significant here. Let me read Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. Cush was one of Ham's sons. Ham was one of Noah's sons. So Cush's son would have been Noah's great-grandson. That's right. Cush fathered Nimrod, who was the first powerful man on earth. He was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. His kingdom started with Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, just for reference, Shinar is an Old Testament designation for modern-day Iraq, ancient Babylon. Okay? It lists Babylon here, but it's Babylon as a city, but it's a part of the land of Shinar, which eventually became the Babylonian Empire. So Cush, the grandson of Noah, gives birth to a son by the name of Nimrod, who is set apart in the narrative as the first powerful man on the earth. Now, it's not clear exactly all the implications of that, but we know that he was clearly the alpha dog in the world of his day. He founded not only the cities that would become the Akkadian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, but then it says in verse 11, from that land, the land of Shinar, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and the great city Calah. So think about this. Of the greatest empires in ancient history, we have the Hittites, we have the Assyrians, and we have the Babylonians, all before we get to the Medo-Persians, and then eventually the Greeks, and then the Romans. Cush's son Nimrod is the founder of both the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, the two successively great superpowers of the ancient world. Now, the reason I'm taking you all the way back to Genesis 10 is because that's what Scripture tells us. But now legend tells us what happens from there. We are told in legend that Nimrod, the mighty ruler and builder of these cities, including Babylon, the capital of the Babylonian Empire, and Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, he was married to a woman by the name of Semiramis. Together they had a son named Tammuz. The story is told that Nimrod was killed. By some accounts, he was killed by his uncle Shem, or his great uncle Shem, who was a follower of the Lord, and Nimrod was not. But in any case, his wife Semiramis was a woman grasping power just as much as her husband Nimrod. In order to maintain the power that she had by virtue of her husband, now dead, she convinced the people that Nimrod had been a supernatural being, a god even, and that he was reborn or reincarnated into his son Tammuz. Now you say, well, what does any of this have to do? Just stick with me. As the centuries passed, Tammuz came to be known by many different names, including Baal. Nimrod married a wife who, following his death, produced a story that her son Tammuz was supernatural as a reincarnation of his father Nimrod, who was the most powerful man on the earth. And she, accordingly, was presented as a god or a goddess herself because she was the mother of a god. Now, all of this produces, as we, one of the interesting things in comparative religious history, we're told by secularists, because they have an evolutionary basis to their worldview, secularists argue that religion was originally a vast diversity of different people groups that worshiped everything from the sun to the rocks to the trees to the animals to whatever, that there was this huge diversity of worshiping all kinds of different objects as God, and that following an evolutionary pattern, as chaos evolved and developed, religion eventually discovered the idea of monotheism, the worship of a single God. Now, this idea that religion was chaotic and random and very diverse and moving into the idea of the great world religions that we have today, it has a very evolutionary feel to it. From from simplicity and randomness to complexity and organization. The problem with that idea is that none of that is true. In fact, it's just the opposite. From the garden, there was the worship of the one true God. Monotheism was the original idea, the development to the place where mankind worshiped the sun and the trees and the rocks and the bull and the cow and the frog and whatever. That was a degeneration because of sin that had come with the decline of truth. Well, from this 10th chapter of Genesis, this idea of a mother of the gods and a powerful supernatural father who makes himself known once again in a son. You see where I'm going here? This is the source of virtually every pagan religion on the planet. As chapter 11 happens and the Tower of Babel happens and the peoples of the earth, their languages are confused and they're scattered geographically across the earth, they take with them this heresy and it becomes the foundation for pagan religions that by the time we advance post-Egyptian slavery and the descendants of Abraham have now become a nation that we call Israel, and they make their way to the promised land, guess who the god most commonly worshipped in the promised land? There was one called Molech, but the most common god was the god Baal. Baal was a descendant in the realm of ideas from this child god Tammuz. The story goes that Tammuz at some point was himself killed and brought back to life in a sort of a counterfeit resurrection by a cult of virgins that were also temple prostitutes who prayed for him. Now, if you think this is completely random, we're not going to read it, but if you go to the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 8 verse 14. He expresses dismay because as he's the prophet late in the Old Testament and he's speaking about God's coming judgment on God's people, he says that he speaks of his dismay because the women are weeping for Tammuz. Israel in the days of Ezekiel have been caught up in the practice of mourning the death of this Mesopotamian god myth, the idea of this child who was resurrected from death and presents himself as God. Now, listen, Satan has never been creative. He is a counterfeiter by definition. Frankly, that's my theory as to why Hollywood can't figure out a new movie to come out with. Everything is just a remake of something we've seen before. Why? Because the forces that are energized by Satan have no true creativity. Satan is an imitator. He's a counterfeiter. It makes sense that the origin of all of the pagan religions that throughout the Old Testament would become such a thorn in the side of Israel as they continually turned away from God into idolatry, they started with this phony story of a kind of Trinity, the Father and the Mother and the Son. See if this makes sense. That idolatry was headquartered in the place where chapter 11 calls Babel. Babel came to be the city of Babylon. Babylon was the center of this core idea of paganism for a very long time, until The empire that followed Babylon, the Assyrians have passed off the scene, the Babylonians are the superpower. As the Babylonians pass off the scene, the power we know from the book of Daniel that emerges is the Persian Empire. We call it in history the Medo-Persian Empire. It's a merger of two different people groups. But the Persian Empire sort of displaced the Babylonian Empire. The Persian Empire had as its primary religious methodology a philosophy called Zoroastrianism. It's also pagan, but they were not tolerant of this Babylonian heresy, this Nimrod, Tammuz, Semiaris Trinity. And so they forced it to leave Babylon. Well, here's where we get back to the book of Revelation. The whole center, this core foundation of paganism, left Babylon under Persian pressure and relocated to an out-of-the-way little place called Pergamum. When Jesus says, I know where you live. You live where Satan lives. You live where Satan's throne is. He was speaking of the city that was actually at that moment, this is by the first century, at that moment, the city where the core, central, foundational essence of all global paganism was rooted. Now, this is just a side note, but we can follow this story on down the line because eventually that same core was forced out of Pergamum and made its way to a city called Rome. And in Rome, as the enemy always does, what was the very first question that Satan is on record asking of a human being? All the way back to the Garden of Eden, his question to Eve was, did God really say that? I mean, his tried and true strategy is to impugn the Word of God and to draw people to a place where they don't trust that the Word of God is true. Well, it only makes sense that as this core of paganism relocates from Babylon to Pergamum and ultimately to Rome, that Satan's attack would be to try and infiltrate the church with elements of paganism. Now, it is not my purpose on a Wednesday night to take pot shots at the Roman Catholic Church, especially with the Pope right on our American soil. But this idea of worshiping the Mother of God, folks, Mary is one of the great heroes of the New Testament. But nowhere in Scripture is she given to us as one who is worthy of worship. Let me read to you a couple of quotes that I found from a couple of the Catholic saints, Saint Germanus and Saint Bernard, both from the Middle Ages. Saint Germanus said, there is no one, O most holy Mary, who can be saved or redeemed but through thee. Saint Bernard said, as we have access to the eternal Father only through Jesus Christ, so have we access to Jesus Christ only through Mary. By thee we have access to the Son, O blessed finder of grace, bearer of life, and mother of salvation. Those are Middle Ages. You think, well, that's just ancient history. Well, this is from the 20th century. This is from December of 1984, a book published by a Catholic organization that explains it this way. Mary is so perfectly united with the Holy Spirit that he acts only through his spouse. All our life, every thought, word, and deed is in her hands. At every moment, she herself must instruct, guide, and transform each one of us into herself so that not we, but she lives in us as Jesus lives in her and the Father in the Son. Now folks, let me just be real politically correct here. That is heresy. And the idea that we come to salvation through Mary, we only find our way to Christ as we make our way through her, that she is the one working in and through us, it is a remnant, a vestige of a pagan influence that goes back 2,000 years that infiltrated the church because there were churches. It infiltrated the church in a sense universal because there were churches local that were not careful about the Word of God. That's why Jesus walks among the gold lampstands and speaks with a forcefulness. And he says to the church at Pergamum, I will come to you with the double-edged sword in my mouth, and you will be judged by the truthfulness of the Word of God. Let's finish out this letter. He tells us specifically in Revelation, back to Revelation, I'm still in Genesis. He tells us specifically that their problem is really two different heresies that they practice. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. The teaching of Balaam comes from the 23rd and the 24th chapters of the book of Numbers. Balaam was a prophet, a mercenary prophet, who was in the prophet business for profit. And he was available to offer curses and blessings for a price. He was enlisted by an enemy king to issue a curse against Israel. He had enough sense to realize that the God of Israel would not allow the curse to be issued, and so he in effect offered another way to sidetrack Israel. Because they couldn't be cursed by their God who had promised his protection, he presented the idea that Israel could be sidetracked. They could be distracted from their course of action if they were introduced to foreign women who followed other gods. You see, all through the Old Testament, at least before the exile, Israel's problem was, whether it was the microcosm of a man like Samson or the macrocosm of the nation, somehow those other women from those other nations always seemed to be more enticing. The forbidden fruit syndrome. But even for Solomon, the wisest king to ever serve in the earth, as Solomon gave himself probably originally to foreign women just out of political expediency to establish treaties with other nations, which was a common practice back then, even a man as wise as Solomon, as he gave himself to foreign women, what he discovered was there was always a foreign god in the package. And Israel was led astray again and again and again. Well, that teaching of Balaam was present in the church at Pergamum. What does it mean? It means that there were teachers inside the church. Now understand, they live in the center of paganism. I mean, the center of paganism in the whole globe. There were apparently teachers inside the church making the case that it's okay to be connected to the culture, to experience God forgives, and it's okay for us to be involved with what's around us. We don't want to be weird. We don't want to be different. We don't want the people in our surrounding culture to think that we're not, you know, good people. And so there were members there who were practicing pagan idolatry as a means of securing their personal safety and ease within the culture. That is, they were sharing in the feast at the pagan temples. They were involved in the sexual immorality that invariably was a part of pagan worship. They ate meat sacrificed to idols. In other words, there were teachers in the church of Pergamum saying, you can do all of these things. God forgives sin. Don't worry about it. It's where we live. We don't really have any choices. Now, it's true to live in a place like Pergamum, to have a moral objection to meat that had been sacrificed to idols probably meant that you didn't have much to choose from when you went to the marketplace. It's true that in a place populated by temples like the city of Pergamum, that if you had a moral objection to anything related to that kind of idolatrous worship, there was probably an economic hit to your pocketbook in whatever your job was. It's true your neighbors would look sideways at you because you didn't participate in all the feasts and the festivals that were common to everybody else in the city. It's true that they would have had to have been different to be faithful to the Word of God. But that's sort of the point. 21st century America is full of churches populated with Christians who haven't yet figured out that we are called by definition to be different from the culture around us. We're racing breakneck speed to try and catch up to the culture so they'll like us. Folks, they're never going to like us. Let me tell you something. They're either going to hate us because we're different, or they're going to hate us because we're like them and they expect us to be different. So if they're never going to like us one way or the other, what's our choice? Our choice is to figure out what will please the master and do that. Well, it wasn't just this teaching of Balaam. He says there were also people inside the church who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, you remember in the first letter that we saw, the letter to Ephesus, Jesus came down hard on that church. He said, you've left your first love. You don't have the passion and the fire in your belly that you had in the beginning. You've lost that sense of passion and pursuit of godliness. But he said, I will hand you this. You don't tolerate those Nicolaitans. I'll give you that. You haven't accepted that heresy. Well, we're on a downward spiral here, folks. From Ephesus, we come to Pergamum. And we find out that now the Nicolaitans are inside the church. We don't know exactly what the heresy of the Nicolaitans was, but some people believe that they stressed the Christian doctrine of liberty in Christ until it included sin. The whole idea of, I can do whatever I want and God will forgive me. Let me tell you something. I don't know very many teachers or preachers or church members who know much about the Nicolaitans in the 21st century, but I have had a lot of conversations with a lot of different believers who live with this idea that since everything is forgiven, I can do whatever I want and God will wink at it and it'll go away. Well, let me tell you about that. Jesus says, if that's your idea, therefore, repent. Why? Because if you don't, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Think about that. Here's an entire church that faces the battle sword of Christ's judgment because they have an attitude of leniency and toleration of sin, of wanting to look just like the world. Jesus says, repent or I will fight against you myself. Think about it. We're either going to be fighting the world or we're going to be fighting Jesus. And the survival of the church local rests on that decision. Well, as bad as it was in Pergamum, there were some. He said, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed, and no one knows except the one who receives it. See, there were some believers in that church who were right with Jesus. He said, I'm going to tell you the benefits that they're going to receive. First of all, they're going to have a blessing. I'm going to give them the hidden manna. Now, there's no secret symbol here. Manna is an image from the Old Testament days of Moses. It is a picture of the supernatural provision of God in moments of specific need. Israel found themselves in the desert. There was no food to eat. God literally, not figuratively, he literally dropped sweet honey bread out of heaven, sufficient to feed a nation of millions. He says here, you walk with me. The implication is when you find yourself and the surrounding culture is a barren desert and there is nothing for you there, I'll come to you and I'll bring you the provision that comes with my presence and you'll be satisfied. Not just manna. He says, I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. The white stone was used in Roman times for a number of different things, but what I think is referred to here was there was a Roman custom of awarding white stones to the winners in athletic competitions. The stone was inscribed, and it served as a ticket to the awards banquet that followed the games. In other words, you overcame, you won, you were a victor, and you received an inscribed white stone, which becomes the pass into the select company of victors who were given the celebration for their victories. I think what Jesus is saying here is, I'll not only nurture you with my presence, the hidden manna, but I will give you, in a sense, the pass that goes with being an overcomer, and you will be a part of that special celebration reserved just for those who win. But it's not just any stone. It's inscribed with a new name that only the one who receives it knows. This is a unique reflection of the personal intimacy between the Father and the child in heaven. You see, what Jesus is saying is, it might be hard to live in a culture that is hostile toward the church, but if the culture is a desert around you, you can count on me to meet you right at your point of need with the hidden manna of my presence. And you stay faithful and you overcome, and you will have the pass into the place reserved for victors. And on it will be a name that's just between you and me. Heaven is going to be populated by lots of people. But you know what? However many people end up there, we will not be dog tag number 1278635. We will have a personal name given to us by the Master. Reserved. You ever had a pet name for your wife, your husband? Something that would sound silly if you said it in public. It's just between the two of you. It's just shared intimacy. That's what this is. Jesus calling you by a pet name because of all the people in heaven. Multitudes. The Revelation word is myriads, which means countless numbers. Of all the countless numbers there, when he sees you, he'll call you by a name that only you recognize. And it'll be a name of affection and intimacy. He said, that's what's coming for those who are faithful. Well, let's look at the letter to Thyatira, verse 18. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. Your last works are greater than the first. Well, there you go. I mean, this is a pretty powerful commendation. He starts by talking to a church. You know, I mentioned in Pergamum, we have no record in the New Testament of when Pergamum was founded. But the church at Thyatira, we may have a suggestion, because in the book of Acts, We're told about Paul meeting a woman by the name of Lydia. She was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple, which is interesting because Thyatira, actually the smallest and frankly the least significant of the seven cities that are included on this list, it was known for its dye and wool industries. It had a lot of trade guilds and labor unions. It had the strongest middle class, if you will, of any city in Asia Minor in the first century. But the purple that it was known for, a lot of their product was used in the sacrifices and the rituals to the patron gods, because every labor union, workers guild, every trade guild, they all had patron gods. And so to protect their economic interests, there were lots of worship offered to different gods, and it would have been common here. This is a different kind of challenge than what we've seen in other places. In Ephesus and in Pergamum, particularly those places where emperor worship was really headquartered, Ephesus and Pergamum, the threat to Christians was this annual charge that you had to swear absolute loyalty to the emperor. In Thyatira, the challenge was not so much this crisis moment of decision in the public square. It was more the subtle, everyday compromises in the marketplace. Because the paganism in Thyatira was so integrated into normal everyday life that it became a real challenge to live a holy life and to walk in this city as a believer. But Jesus says, I know your works. And he lists some of them. Your love, your faithfulness, your service, and your endurance. Not only do I know love and faith, that really marks the relationship that they have between men and each other and men and God. Service and perseverance, those are really expressions of those relationships. I mean, there's a lot going on at this church that is worth commendation, even though it's a real challenge to live in this city. Verse 20, but, listen, sometimes but in the New Testament is a real word of hope. You know, when we're told this is bad and this is bad and this is bad, but Christ has done this. But can be a real word of hope. But here, because the verse preceding it is a commendation and a pretty nice one, the word but means the other shoe is about to fall. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of her practices, I will kill her children with the plague. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, we'll get to the last part of that, but let's talk about this. Jezebel could have been a woman in the church, and that might have been her actual name, but obviously Jezebel is such a name rife with Old Testament meaning that it's probably a label. Jezebel was the queen of King Ahab. She was the queen that brought Israel to idolatry in the Old Testament. In fact, she did her dead level best to kill all of the prophets of the one true God, including Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. Most of those all of those pagan prophets that were killed by Israel on the day of the Mount Carmel episode, when Elijah called down fire from heaven and the pagan prophets couldn't do that and Israel put them to death, 900 of them, they were all on Jezebel's payroll. Well, what's interesting here is this woman in the church is called Jezebel because that would have brought to mind an image of someone who stood in direct opposition to the truth of God and who had a vested interest in bringing the church to a place where sexual immorality was accepted and commonplace. Now, we keep coming back to sexual immorality, but understand, every pagan religion has sex as a ritual part of its worship. This whole idea of temple prostitutes, maybe I've never explained that to you, but in pagan religion, there were prostitutes who lived in the temples, and you went to the temple, and part of the act of worship that you did to honor whatever god that temple was dedicated to was you had sex with a prostitute. I mean, it's the very essence of taking something that God gave to mankind as the sacred means of creating life and bringing it down to its most animalistic level. Two strangers going at it like dogs with the idea that somehow, some God somewhere was satisfied by watching. And there was a woman in this church explaining that it's okay. It's all right. Everybody's doing it. Now here's the kicker. My wife is in Awana right now, so I'm gonna explain this. There's a very real chance, because in verse 20, it says, "But I have this against you." That pronoun translated "you" in Greek, that's not the collective "you," as if you're speaking to you, the church. That is a masculine singular "you," which makes me think at this point, Jesus is speaking to the senior pastor. "You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality." There is speculation among scholars that the reason the senior pastor tolerated Jezebel is because the Jezebel in the church at Thyatira may have been the pastor's wife. She clearly had standing within the congregation. Her words carried weight. This is not the time and place for a biblical survey of whether women should be senior pastors. But I will tell you that we live in a day and an age where every time I see a senior pastor's wife preach on YouTube or somewhere else, they're always saying stuff they shouldn't be saying. This is a real problem, because the pastor himself appears to have been compromised by this false teaching that was coming from his very own household. And Jesus says, "Listen, I gave her time to repent, but she doesn't want to repent. She's caught up in all of this culture around her. She wants the church to go in this direction. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Look, I'm going to throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." Now it's interesting, this is the only place in the book of Revelation I could find the word adultery. Usually, when the book of Revelation speaks about some kind of sexual sin, it uses the old-fashioned word fornication, because it's speaking about sexual sin itself. Here, it's speaking about sexual sin, but the essence of the problem is that it is the breaking of a relationship between God and His people. That's why in the Old Testament, Israel was often portrayed as the wife. God says in the book of Hosea chapter 2 that "I will take you, I will betroth you to myself." That's what He says to Israel. "I'll make you my wife." But when they committed idolatry, it was adultery. And when the Bible sometimes uses the word adultery, it's calling attention to idolatry. Adultery, in a spiritual sense, is the same as idolatry. That's what's meant here, and that's why it's the word adultery instead of the word fornication, because the sin is their participation in the sexual antics of the pagan temples. But the core issue that Jesus is speaking about is, by doing that, you've been unfaithful as the bride of Christ to the groom. Folks, when we let any other god go before our God, when we participate in behaviors that are more pagan than Christian, we are acting as the bride of Christ in a whorish manner. Verse 24. This is great. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, those of you who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan. That's an interesting phrase, the deep things of Satan. Don't you figure that that's sort of like what we saw in Pergamum, this core of paganism that was always being presented to them? See, there was a pastor who was apparently compromised, a pastor's wife who was teaching open and blatant heresy in the church, and they had their followers. But there were some in the church. They haven't known the deep things of Satan. They haven't held to that teaching. Jesus says, I do not put any other burden on you, but hold on to what you have until I come. The one who is victorious and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says there are some who have not moved into this heresy. He reminds them of the danger, but he says, I'm not gonna add anything else to you except this. Hold on to what you have until I come. You know, there are some places in Scripture where we are basically informed that when a church becomes a place of heresy, it's no longer a safe place to be. It's time to go find another church. I've met believers who they say, yeah, pastor's teaching this and this is going on and this is going on. But you know, who's going to fight for this church if we leave? Folks, that is not your job. If there is heresy being proclaimed regularly from the pulpit, it is not a safe spiritual place for you to be. But Thyatira, smallest city listed of these seven, probably not another church option available. Here, Jesus basically says, hunker down, hold tight to what you know to be true, and wait it out. When you overcome, when you're victorious, when you keep my work to the end, he said, I'll give you authority over the nations, and you will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He says, I know you are underdogs in a pagan city, but I promise you stick with me, walk with me, and I guarantee you will come out on top. Christ's reign over all of the earth will be shared by his followers and all those who walk faithfully to the end. But then he says, I'll give him the morning star. Now this could mean a lot of different things. I think at the very least, it means that I will give you my presence and my guidance in times of trouble. Just like the morning star, which is the last star seen before the dawn, the brightest star of the night, I think Jesus is saying, walk with me, and I'll make sure that in the intense darkness of the surrounding culture, you will always know where I am and how to follow me. Folks, we're reading a book in Men of Issachar this month entitled When the Wicked Sees a City. And it is the history of the homosexual takeover of San Francisco in the 1970s and 80s. It's a frightening book in the sense that what happened in San Francisco over those two decades is exactly the strategy that is unfolding nationwide in our culture right now. We're going to continue to swim upstream, but you got to remember, even when the culture is at its darkest, to those who are faithful, there's a morning star that will guide us home. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I know I start every prayer this way, but it is because every time I teach, there is such a clear sense that your word is true, it is trustworthy, and it is the key to everything we need to know to survive and to thrive in the day in which we've been called to live. Father, let Evergreen be a place filled with the presence of your Spirit, overflowing with love that comes from our relationship to you. Father, let us hold on with all that we have. Let us search out the morning star in the darkness. Let us be faithful. Let us live by what is true. And Father, let this be a church, please. Let this be a church that you find pleasure and satisfaction in. And Father, where there is correction necessary by your Spirit, show us. And I pray that you'll find here hearts quick to repent and eager to please only you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.